Okay. Likewise, the question that the Ash'ari will pose to people of the Sunnah is Allah in a place, in a makan. We use the word makan, okay? This is an innovative wording. Neither we find in the Quran or the Sunnah the word makan used. And therefore, when we're expounding and explaining our beliefs, we will not use these innovative wordings, but we must adhere to the wording employed by the Quran and Sunnah and avoid all innovative words. However, there's a corollary to this principle, and that is, if there is a wording which is not employed by the Quran and Sunnah, and for instance, we find in some book, somebody uses the word makan, or somebody asks you, is Allah in a place, using the word makan, for instance. We then must now investigate into the meaning of his word, in the sense that he's now used a term which is not found in the Quran and the Sunnah. We must investigate in which context he's using it. If that context he's using is correct, we accept the meaning, although we say we will not use those words. And if the meaning is incorrect, we reject both the wording and the meaning. Huh?
Yeah.
Examples like the one in Makkah. An Ash'ari comes to you, he sees you in Salat al-Jum'ah, and you explaining that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his throne. He grabs you after the khutbah. Happens to me in real life. And he says to you, so you're putting Allah in a place, in a makan. I say to him, what? What is the response? What is the response that Ahlul Sunnah Jama'ah have been using towards these people? First of all, that this term makan is neither in the Quran or the Sunnah. So I'm not going to accept your claim that I have placed Allah in a makan. Because this word is not used in the Quran and Sunnah. I only describe Allah as he has described himself, or as his prophet has described him. I will not innovate the description for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But let me ask you now, what do you mean by this? If you mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is encompassed by one of his creations, whether it's the heavens, whether it's the clouds, or whatever, then we say this is a false understanding. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told in the Quran that his kursi, his footstool, is as wide as the heavens and the earth. And the kursi, as the Prophet said, in terms of the arsh, his throne, is like taking a ring or a coin and throwing it in the desert. And the arsh is so large that nobody can estimate it except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet mentioned. And Allahu Akbar, is great. So, if you mean by this statement that you're saying that I believe or that I'm trying to imply that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is surrounded by his creation, surrounded by six sides and so forth, then this is a false understanding that you have misunderstood what I'm saying, and I am rejecting both your usage of this term and also your understanding. But if you're trying to say that I am saying that Allah is above the creation, and that there is nothing above Allah, and this is what you're describing as the word makan, place, then therefore, this is what I am believing. Yes, Allah is above his creation. There is nothing above him from his creation. As the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, the throne is the dome of the creation. There is nothing higher than the throne. It's the highest part of the creation. Allah is above his throne. Okay? However, this word makan has both an incorrect meaning and a correct meaning to it, so I will not use it to describe Allah, because Allah has neither described himself with that, nor has his Prophet ﷺ. So this is an example of this principle. That we adhere to the wording employed by the Quran and the Sunnah, and we avoid all innovative wording. And when somebody uses innovative wording, we investigate into that meaning. If that meaning, or that innovative wording, has both a correct and an incorrect connotation, we accept the correct meaning and we reject the incorrect connotation. Of course, not using the word. Obviously, if the meaning has, the innovative wording has both has a completely wrong understanding to it, has no correct understanding to it, then of course, by reason, we are going to reject both that, the wording and the meaning. This is a different issue now of trying to translate these to explain these meanings, the person who is incapable of understanding Arabic. That's true. That's true, but that's a different issue. We're talking about in terms of exposing the spreading the aqidah. I mean, nobody has, you know, neither from Ahl al-Sunnah or from the people of Bid'ah says that the aqidah is supposed to be explained, for instance, in English or in Urdu or something like that. They all are in agreement that the language of this religion is the Arabic language, right? So the question now is, which words in the Arabic language are permissible to use or not? Can you innovate words? But the question of can you translate this to people who do not speak Arabic and use words, this is an issue in itself, which is, you know, another discussion. So, yeah, principle number eight, inshallah. Eight, yeah, and we only have three more principles, inshallah. Principle number eight says that infallibility, or al-ismah, is the Arabic word. Okay, al-ismah, which I translate as infallibility. Infallibility from both sin and error, is only affirmed to the Prophet ﷺ. And here in sin, there's a difference about can the prophets do minor sin and so forth, but that's we're talking in general. It only affirms the Prophet ﷺ, and the Ummah as a whole is infallible from falling into an error. That's why their ijma is approved, or unanimous consensus is approved. Any single person from this rule we now have, okay, we said that isma, infallibility from sin and error is only from the Prophet ﷺ, and the Ummah as a whole is infallible from falling, agreeing all in error. We have now a point from this that any other individual, therefore, is not ma'asum, is not infallible from sin and error, no matter who that person is, whether it's from the companions or from the latter-day members of the Ummah. And therefore, when people, that's the thing, so no one else in the Ummah has this characteristic, no one else has this. And, we mean, of course, in this Ummah, I mean, obviously the other prophets, you know, do have, for certain people in this Ummah. And therefore, when people differ, what do we do when people differ? We must refer back to the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Because since Isma is only found in the Prophet ﷺ and in the revelation which the Prophet ﷺ brought, therefore when people differ, we must refer back to that infallible source, which is the revelation. And also, another part of it is that we must put forward excuse for the mujtahid of this ummah. In other words, those scholars which are known to adhere to the Qur'an and the Sunnah and their beliefs and their actions and their morals and their manners, they are not known to have any deviation from that. But they're always seeking the truth. When they make a mistake, we must afford an excuse for them. We cannot hold them blameworthy, saying that they purposefully intended to, you know, go against the Qur'an and the Sunnah. Alright? This is the eighth principle. Is this clear? Or do you need more time?
No.
But what?
I'm talking about
the Prophet ﷺ, of course, prophets in general, obviously.
All the prophets.
But our discussion basically is in this Ummah. So I tried to mention the Prophet ﷺ. But obviously all prophets have this quality.
Yeah. I mean, this is when I really explained the point in full.
It means errors in conveying the revelation. It doesn't mean errors in terms of their, worldly, mundane matters and so forth, and, you know, in conveying the revelation. Okay? So, So therefore, those scholars who make a mistake in the Ummah, we must advance an excuse for them, okay? We find any scholar of Islam who holds a position which we find to be incorrect, we cannot then therefore say that he purposely went against the Qur'an and Sunnah, and therefore he is sinful, he's a heretic, he's a mukaddar, he's a kafir, he's a fasik, and so forth. No. If he's known that he adheres to the Qur'an and Sunnah, and again, according to this whole thing, Ibn Taymiyyah has a whole little essay concerning this called Waqf al-Maram, which he explained this principle, and explained why these scholars, you know, deviate from the Qur'an and Sunnah, that even though they never intend that sometimes it occurs, and what might lead them to that. And Imam Shafi spoke about this in the Risala and other
And other scholars throughout the history. So that's the 8 points, and this could be very tasteful. Inshallah, we have time to come back and discuss these things in more detail.
Okay, so since we now have talked about that there's going to be differences between people, right, we come to this principle, which I guess is number 9, that to argue falsely in matters of religion in general, and of course in Aqidah more, is forbidden. As far arguing in a manner which is best, it is permissible. As Allah says in the Quran, وَجَاجِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. Argue with them, meaning the Christians and Jews, people you're giving da'wah to in general, in a manner which is best. Arguing falsely means what? Arguing, knowing that the truth is with the person you're arguing with, but just because you don't want to submit. Or arguing falsely means arguing out of ignorance, right? Speaking out of ignorance and so forth. And this is what means arguing falsely. That's why we have, for instance, the hadith, and I'm not certain of its authenticity, but the meaning is correct at least. Al-mira'u fil Qur'an kufr. That to argue concerning the Qur'an is kufr, you see. And the Prophet ﷺ warned Ummah about striking the Book of Allah, part of it was against another part, another was arguing concerning the Qur'an and so forth. This is the way which caused the destruction of the previous people and so forth. This is a very important principle. Because we said now, we've shown that differences do occur among the scholars, so therefore we cannot argue in manner of falsehood. We have some principles which are derived from this, among which is that there are certain matters which it is forbidden to talk about. Forbidden to argue or investigate or pursue, and we must therefore refrain from delving into. For instance, like that question that brothers brought up during the break, as to why is the wisdom of Allah's actions, and trying to ask, well, why did Allah do this, and why does Allah do this, and why does Allah do this? This is something which we've been refrained from delving into. Allah says in the Quran that they do not ask Him what He does, but He asks them concerning their deeds. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ in a hadith, it's mentioned that He forbade discussion concerning al-wildan. Al-wildan here is a term means those people who, of the children of the disbelievers, who die before reaching the age of maturity. Will they go to paradise or will they go to hell? The Prophet ﷺ said this ummah will remain in a good state so long as they do not enter into this discussion. And they have entered, unfortunately, people entered into this discussion centuries ago, and there's at least 17 opinions concerning this matter. But the point is that to argue, because it's a matter which is not really, it doesn't really bring much to the discussion, doesn't bring much benefit. At the same time, it's a matter which is not very clear, and people can sometimes leave this to discuss, at least to discuss about Allah's attributes, His justice, and His wisdom, and so forth, so it leads to a lot of speculation and false discussion.
This is normally questioning matters of that nature.
That's a specific matter. I'm saying there are certain specific matters that the Prophet ﷺ forbade us, or the Sharia has permitted us for us to delve into.
But in general, we shouldn't.
In general, we should not speculate into matters which we, there is no, real.
Allah's essence.
Yeah, Allah's essence and so forth. Yeah, that's another example. Okay, which one number do we read? How many dimensions?
One.
Okay. Yeah, maybe there's only two corollaries. Okay. The second one is that that a Muslim should never speak about any matter without knowledge. Rather, if he doesn't know anything, he should refrain knowledge of that matter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know, like for instance, the hadith of Mu'adh. The Prophet asked him a question, he says, Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam. The Sahaba understood this very clearly, this was their, always their manner and their disposition, that they would not speak about that. Even sometimes when they would know the answer, they would be shy to say something. Like in the time when the Prophet ﷺ mentioned about the tree, which is mentioned in the Quran, the good tree. And he said, do you know what tree it is? Ibn Umar said he felt that he was the palm tree. But he didn't say anything. Until the Prophet ﷺ explained who was the palm tree, and then he told his father, and Umar said, oh, I wish you had mentioned that in front of the Prophet ﷺ. Because obviously,
as though it's applied for one's bantu. Know the correct answer from the Prophet. How did you find the Prophet? So, the point is that the Sahaba understood that they wouldn't, you know, talk as we have. Unfortunately now people seem to talk things they know not and causes a lot of confusion. And it's also a great sin because Allah in the Quran says when he mentions the sin, he mentions shirk and then he says, وَأَن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So Ibn al-Qayyim and others have said this shows that the sin of speaking about Allah out of ignorance, which also means speaking about his religion ignorance, is as great, if not greater than, Ibn al-Qayyim is greater than the sin of shirk. Okay, so it's a very serious matter to speak out of ignorance concerning Allah or his religion or the Prophet or any of these matters. What number did we reach then?
No.
We finished nine? Okay, so 10 is the we have one, two more principles, that every bid'ah, right? Every innovation, okay, is a bid'ah, or a heresy, is a heresy, bid'ah. And all of these heresies are in the hellfire. This is clear from a hadith, right? I don't think it needs too much. Every innovation. You know, when people innovate matters of belief and so forth, this is all a heresy, false belief, a bid'ah. And all these heresies are in the hellfire. All these bid'ahs are in the hellfire. And the 11th principle, which is the last one, that, okay, since we now have shown that there are innovations, right? When we refute innovations, we must adhere to that same methodology in Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in refuting innovations. So, when refuting, we must adhere to the same methodology of revelation, okay, the methodology of revelation, which we employ in confirming our belief. That if you can read this writing, when refuting, we must adhere to the same methodology of revelation, which we employ in confirming our belief. So therefore, the corollary that we cannot face extremism with negligence, or negligence with extremism. And I'll give you a quick example, and this will, inshallah, finish this session. When people, like the Khawarij, who first appeared, killed Ali ibn Talib, and they showed enmity to the Prophet ﷺ's family, right? Another group of Muslims, the Shia, faced this negligence of the rights of the Prophet ﷺ's family with an extremism on their part. In the sense they did what? They deified and they overplaced the positions of the Prophet's family. And likewise, when the Khawarij appeared and considered people who committed major sins to be disbelievers, another group appeared saying that sin doesn't impair faith. That, you know, no matter what you do, your faith is still perfect and unharmed. And that faith is only words and has an action to not enter into iman. So therefore, we want to refute these people of bid'ah. We cannot innovate ways of refuting them. We must use the same method used in the Quran and Sunnah. And we cannot face the negligence with, extremism on our part or their extremism with negligence on our part. Concerning anything. This is a general principle for all matters. This principle of refutation itself is a whole manhaj which has 20 principles underneath it, which inshallah tomorrow or we'll see when we'll have a chance to discuss it. But the point is that after we explain the sources which Aqidah Ahlus Sunnah is based upon, and the 7 unique characteristics, right? We now place together 11, right? Correct. 11 principles, right? Which form the foundation of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah and deriving their beliefs. As I said, one of those principles, Ibn Taymiyyah expounded upon in 10 volumes. And no way can we feel that by our rushing through it that we have done justice to this topic whatsoever. In fact, we actually ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness for having really treating the topic in such a somewhat of a shabby manner. But the point is we're trying to familiarize ourselves with this, right? We may lay a foundation for curious study
of the correct aqidah,
right? Which is the foundation of our faith. And hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless us all that we'll have an ability to sit and learn these principles in great detail with knowledgeable people, knowledgeable scholars that we can benefit from their knowledge and the Quran so that we can make further understand these principles. Again, these principles, also the other point that we mentioned earlier, are not something which are hard and fast in the sense that this is just what one scholar, whose work I translated in the Shia magazine, mentioned. And I use it as a learning tool. You might find other works by other authors who use different ways of classifying or different ways of numbering it. And we shouldn't feel by that that these are different ways, therefore, principles which are incorrect or so forth.
Okay?
That's very important. Allahu a'lam. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfiru li wa lakum. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika. 15 minutes?
So if there's any questions, I'll be glad to entertain them if I may. If I can, the next week. They said the Isma of the Prophet deals with two matters. His isma in terms of his, which would cause fault in his personality in the sense that he would not be justified to be a prophet. I mean, obviously a prophet cannot be a sinful person, right? Cannot be a person of, like, not like the Christians imagine the prophets and the Jews, and they say that, you know, Noah got drunk and he had sex with his daughter. Noah got drunk and uncovered himself. Luke had sex with his daughter. David wanted another woman and he sent that person out to jihad to kill him so he could save that man's life. And Sulaiman practiced sorcery. This is all false beliefs and kufr beliefs. So the prophets cannot have anything in their personality which denies, which would be a false, and therefore they would not be justified to be chosen to be prophets. Either before their prophethood or after their prophet. Likewise, when they are sent with a message, they cannot do anything which will not cause the conveying of the message from preaching. Everything else, there's differences between these gods. Like minor sins, which do not cause them either to fall short in conveying the message, or which disfigures their character so they're not worthy of the prophethood. To say strongest or not strongest, I don't want to say. But I mean, there's a lot of different sin aspects. But I mean, there's evidence in which they do minor sins, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned, like, the ayat of the text, to forgive that which has defeated you from sin, which will come. And this seems that this is, in fact, some scholars argue that the fact that the prophets do sin, okay, it makes them more perfect. In the sense that when a person sins, and three things can happen. A sin can cause him to become worse, or one sin leads to another sin. Or a sin can, he might repent from that sin, but he doesn't really change. He sort of stays the same, right? Or he might make a sin, and then he makes repentance. And because he repents, he does a lot more good deeds, okay, and that makes him better than he was before the sin. So they use this argument to say that the prophets, when they have these minor sins, because then they were afraid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for these insignificant sins, and they do so much acts of worship that they have a higher, it leads them to being a higher status and a higher stature. And that's, inshallah, the point of that. Allah. Sin in an error? I don't know. Because the problem is that the word sin here and the word error are two words in English, so I don't know what you're trying to... I don't know what you're trying to, say. I mean, because, I mean, an error, to me, you know, if I'm just thinking English, and a sin would have something to do with the religion, error would be a worldly matter.
Yeah.
Oh, that's right. No, I was looking for it. I meant in terms of conveying the revelation and something which will make his character unworthy of receiving. But, you know, in the... Excuse me, but you know that, for instance, right?
the word papaya, right? It's for sin, right?
And
also Islam. Now, is there some sort of difference in aqidah or in fiqh? I
think that's the problem.
Who's our second teacher?
Was he or was he not ma'amun before?
What do you mean by ma'asum? This is the point.
Okay.
Right, but I'm saying, but what degree of infallibility? This is the issue.
I think that they are implying that he was infallible in all matters. Not only that of forgetting the
religion. It is a matter of the religion, when he talks about the authority of the Sunnah, Hadith of Sunnah, he didn't talk about an Isma. Before revelation. I don't like this issue, but I don't like to do this stuff. One of those issues which I don't like to discuss. Because you know why? Because you see, when you discuss it, invariably it opens up this door. If you talk about how was the Prophet ﷺ, before Prophet ﷺ, and the question about sins, and then the questions delve into more and more detail. So much so that sometimes, in trying to explain the point, you might say something which might be interpreted or implied as some sort of disparaging remark towards the Prophet. So I try to, besides a very general statement concerning, stop it at that point. Because in trying to explain that you might say something to be, towards not the Prophet.
Okay.
That's true. It's a good point, not so. And this is why, the term aqidah itself, as I alluded to it earlier in the first discussion, right, that if you look at the term in its mode, as some scholars seem to indicate, it seems to have some sort of foundation, the Ash'ari belief, and there might be some sort of problems with this. And I'll give you one example. The word aqidah means to knot and to tie, right? So it assumes that you're dealing with matters of belief only. So what about the matters of action? You see, well, iman is more general, and it includes linguistically, it includes deeds can be included linguistically into iman. It's the word iman. So this is a problem. Every new word outside the Quran and Sunnah, invariably in those words there will be some falsehood. And that the bayan, the clarification of that, reminds me to its fullest. So what I meant by adhere to this in the sense that in very specific matters, like in describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in describing like the paradise and so forth, these are things that are matters of the unseen, you need to adhere to the Quran and Sunnah. But in some matters, there's some room in it, Like in the discussion of when it comes to like classification and so forth, you say three types of tawheed or tawheed al-ilmi or three types of tawheed and tawheed al-fi'li and so forth. And in this sense, there's some room for it. But the salaf, of course, were, they didn't just use these types of words. Obviously, their way is better, more knowledgeable, more sound. But the scholars have used it, so there's no harm. There's a fine difference with Allah. Now, the scholars have used it. I think somehow my words, I poorly conveyed myself. When I said Nurun ala Nur, I didn't mean some group of people. I meant that one of the explanations that it means the light of revelation falling upon the light of the Fitra. That in the sense that, people when they are, their Fitra is uncorrupted, and they read the Quran and the Sunnah, the Shurun al-Haq, the Deed of Humanity. It's all a heap, you know. It increases them in their faith. Now, as far as the people, the disbelievers, who don't believe in revelation, right? Obviously, as I mentioned, that when the Prophet ﷺ first came to people Mecca, they neither believed in him nor they believed in the Quran. So there were arguments of reason. But the point is, those arguments of reason, are they arguments that we invent ourselves, or do we use the arguments of reason which Allah has mentioned in the Quran? That Allah has argued with the disbelievers with. And so on. طيب إن شاء الله. يعني أنا ذكرت يعني أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لما بعثه الله إلى أهل مكة. أهل مكة طبعا ما كانوا يؤمنون لا بالنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم ولا بالكتاب. الله سبحانه وتعالى حاججهم بأدلة عقلية. عرفتم؟ الآن نحن نريد نقنع الكفار أن محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم حق وأن القرآن حق. فلا بد نستعمل حجج عقلية. لكن السؤال هنا، هل نستعمل حجج عقلية نحن قد قمنا باختراعها، أو نستعمل الحجج العقلية التي أثبته الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه؟ The second one. And that's the whole point. That Allah in the Quran has mentioned arguments of Jesus. Like the one about the ba'th, it mentioned the resurrection from the dead. That if Allah created you in the first place, would it be difficult for Him to create you after your death? This is a hujjah aqliyah. But who mentioned this hujjah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you want to obviously discuss with the kuffar, you can say to them, it doesn't make sense for you to say to them, okay, come to a kafir, he doesn't believe in the resurrection after death. Say, okay, Allah says so in the Quran. And in the first place, he doesn't believe in the Quran. This is not the correct argument. But we use an argument of reason to show him why there is a possibility of resurrection. What argument are we going to use? Are we going to use the argument made up by some philosopher, and, you know, Greek philosopher, or some sort of person who's influenced by Greek philosophy? Or are we going to use those hujjah, those arguments used by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran? Or those arguments used by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his authentic belief? This is the whole thing. So unfortunately, what people did, when those mutakallimun, those people who used ilm al-kalam, when they felt that the Qur'an and the Sunnah was not complete, was not perfect, that it was in it does not have those evidences, al-hujjah al-aqliyah, inside the book itself, and inside the Sunnah itself, they went and they invented their own means of argument. And those means of argument are usually incorrect. And if they're correct, they are incomplete. So the fault was because they felt in the first place the Qur'an and the Sunnah was insufficient, they had to go use something else. Had they truly believed that the Qur'an and the Sunnah was sufficient, they wouldn't have gone somewhere else. And if they couldn't find those evidences in the Qur'an and the Sunnah, they should realize it wasn't because the Qur'an and the Sunnah was incomplete, but because their own understanding was weak. Because they have, you know, a sahmul qasir, they couldn't understand these arguments of reason which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in the Qur'an. And this is the whole argument between the people of Hadith and the people of Salam, between the Sunnis and the Ash'aris, and the philosophers of Allah. Salana. The second question is here from the first question. But the point is that Allah in the Quran says that they do not come to you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with an example, similitude, except that we come with a better one than that. You know, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا خَلَقْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. We have not left anything in the book on, you know, and he says that the Quran is tibyanan li kulli shay'in, an explanation of everything. So, there's nothing in the Qur'an that you would need outside. But the question of using examples, you know what I'm saying, that for instance, the Qur'an uses an argument, okay? Let's say the Qur'an says to the people of the Kuffar, right? People of Mecca, in Surah Al-Ghashiyah. Have they not looked at the Tamil, how it was created? Now, this is an example which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has used. one argument of reason. You might go to some part of the earth and come to some inhabitants, and the people have neither heard of camels or seen of camels. I mean, so, I mean, obviously, if you were to replace it with something which they understand in this, there's no harm. This is a different, completely different issue. But that doesn't discuss the whole point that do you need an argument, a line of reasoning outside of the Quran? No, you don't need that.
What about, like you mentioned, if you make a point, that the point you made about the Quran doesn't even believe in the revelation.
Right.
So how can you establish an argument against them who doesn't even accept the revelation? In the case of, say, a Christian, using his own book to establish arguments against him. When, you know, the proof, the truth is there, although it's much important, the truth is there, can you actually go and use their own book as an argument against him?
Can I ask you a question? Let me reverse it. Answer your question with a question. The way people use the book of the people, of the scriptures, and as an argument against it. Is it the same method as we find in the Quran referring to the previous book? No.
No.
And so that means that's one of the problems with people arguing today when they try to use the previous scriptures. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tries to show them that in the previous scriptures there are things, the Quran confirms it, and the Quran tells about things which only their scholars know about, and how could the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam sitting in Mecca would have realized this had not come from by revelation and so forth. There are arguments of reason. But the methodology which is used by most of the people today in trying to give da'wah to the Christians by dissecting their book, where the person is more knowledgeable of the Bible than he is of the Quran and the Hadith. This is an innovative methodology, in my opinion, you know. Without that, huh?
They're just forming the prophecy. Right. I
don't want to mention names, but
he's forming a not really factual argument, just using what's there in the book to kind of draw a tear.
I mean, it's okay to use that. I mean, the scholars have used it. What I'm trying to say is that there's a certain thrust to it. You know, saying the thrust is that there's a certain methodology which Allah has used to discuss the Quran, the Jews and the Christians, to give them da'wah. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had a certain methodology. Are we now going to forsake what Allah and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came with to how the people, you know, can see today? That's the whole point. Allah, yeah. So that's definitely.